Let me read the 34th chapter of Genesis, and we'll start in verse 1. When we get to the end of the chapter, we'll stop and pray and ask the Lord for his help to understand it first and then obey it. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and took advantage of her and humiliated her. His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so he held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done this outrageous thing in Israel by taking advantage of her. And for such thing must not be done. So there we have, I suppose, the equivalent of what should be the moral conscience of all that would be asked if this is right or wrong. Verse 8, "But Hamor spoke with him, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell in it and trade in it and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price, and give as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.'" Verse 13, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughter to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.'" Verse 18, "Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink and the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like she's for sale? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. This is your word. We believe it to be your word. We believe it to be useful. We believe it to be corrective and instructive. Lord, we ask you help us to understand it first, and then to be obedient to whatever we understand that you require of us. Lord, we thank you for the place in which we can study your word and give it time, look it over, pick it apart, put it back together, and then be glorified as you are glorified. Lord, we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. All right. Well, this story didn't come out of nowhere. It came after chapter 33. In chapter 33, after 32. We've been studying some weeks now, and this goes back before the holiday and even before the sabbatical. But Jacob had made a vow 20 years earlier that if the Lord would protect him and bring him back home in peace, that he would serve God. There's a number of places where he saw a vision or a ladder to heaven or wrestled with the angel of the Lord through the night. There's several altars that he's built or put up a pillar and named the place. So there's glimpses of his understanding, if not relationship, with his God. But along the way, we've watched not blunders or mistakes, but face plants. We wonder, how in the world is God going to build his chosen people out of this type of stock? It wasn't the same just for Jacob. His father acted the same way, and even Abraham before that. And if you trace all this to where we find ourselves, this is a 20-year summons, but it was to go back to Bethel. We talked about that last week, that he thought Esau was going to kill him. It worked out wonderfully. And where he named all these things having to do with encounters with God, the last thing he named was basically shelters, as if to say, I'm home. I didn't mention last week where he said home was, but home, at this point, what we just read is about a day's journey short of Bethel. Bethel was where he originally promised that would be home, bring me back here. But then there's this attractively perched plot of land near the intersection of trade and commerce. Jacob is a businessman. He's always been a shrewd businessman. It's just a day's journey away. And this is where he built those stables for his animals and the place where they've been living. He's called to be a pilgrim and a stranger. We might identify with that this morning, wandering around. But perhaps this purchase of land was evidence of the temptation to argue that it was close enough to the promised land. But we're going to find out bad things happen in this place, just one day's journey from where he's supposed to be. This is a painful, pitiful, expensive episode. It happens in four scenes. So let me just give you that little summary, then we'll look at one in a little bit deeper than a summary, then we'll try to put it all back together. Number one, Shechem. That's the prince, the son of Hamor, town's named after Shechem. It's kind of confusing, but I guess it seems to make sense. If he's the top dog as the prince, then he gets to name the city. Him and his father, they're major components to this story, but this young man, Shechem, defiles Dinah, Jacob's daughter, but then seeks to marry her. We'll work that out in a minute. Hamor, father of Shechem, they propose a marriage alliance with Jacob's family. That's the second scene. That's verses 5 through 19. Third, Hamor and Shechem give terms of this marriage alliance, Jacob's terms. They take that back to the town folk in verse 20 through 24, try to get them to agree. But then, before it all pans out, the fourth scene, Jacob's sons plunder the town and everything that's in it in dramatic revenge. So let's look at the first scene. Most of the time in Scripture, and if you read through your Bible in a year, you're probably familiar with this, there's lots of genealogies, lots of genealogical information of who begat who, and very rarely are or women ever mentioned, because it's men that carry out the name. So when you see a woman's name, even if she's outnumbered, what, at this point, 10, 11 to 1, the only daughter of Jacob? Well, that was earlier, a few chapters back, but that's so that when we meet her now, we have a bit of context for what that's all about. So here, it's not only unusual that she's mentioned, but at this spot, since she's in the story, it's a longer than usual description of Dinah's relationship with her parents. And that's to point us back in the history to the emotional dynamics of the situation. She's Leah's daughter. Now, who is Leah? Leah is the wife of Jacob. But was that the wife he wanted? No. He wanted Rachel. So he agrees with Rachel's father, Laban, his boss man, and they work out terms. I'll work 7 years for the bride price. 7 years. But it says they went by as if they were nothing because he loved her so much. Only problem, he wakes up the morning of the honeymoon to find out that Laban had switched out Rachel for her older sister, because in that culture, the elders married off first. We talked a long time about how that could happen. Maybe it's dark, really dark. They're covered head to toe for the marriage, as far as that goes. There could have been drinking involved. I don't know. I believe the story. Surprise, surprise. So he works another 7 years. Don't know if he has to work the 7 years to get Rachel or she's given. Either way, whether it's immediate or it's 7 years apart, he's got two wives and they're sisters. He loves one and he puts up with the other. This is Dinah's mother, Leah, and the two sons that go to war. Those are Dinah's brothers. There are other brothers, but there's four women by the time we get here. There's two handmaids that were given over when neither of those sisters were able to bear children. And Leah outnumbers, she's got half the tribes of Israel with six sons. But that plays into this picture. The reason her father's relative unconcern about her bothers us in this passage, her having been disgraced, probably could be chalked up to the fact that she's the daughter of his unloved wife. That factors into this, and it'll come up again. So she's the full sister of Jacob's second and third sons, Simon and Levi, who, seeing the apathy of their father, take cause of vengeance upon themselves and settle it without conferring with him. We got the clue there that they're conniving. It's dishonest. I don't think Jacob even knew. The words "went out to see the women of the land," that was early. That's how what happened to Dinah came to pass. She's out seeing the women of the land. Sounds innocent enough. Might just be she went into town. But there's some clues from other contexts using those words that it might be impropriety. It's hard to tell. It could have been that some of those young women introduced her to some of the young men, and Shechem was one of them. It's hard to lay any blame there when there's really a total lack, not only of leadership, but even concern, it seems, from home. Now, there's multiple passages that press the necessity of not taking a marital partner from the Canaanites, but from men within their people. So they wouldn't have chosen this. That might play in. But the last thing before we go to scene two, did you notice the contrast between the brutal act of this young man named Shechem against Jacob's daughter Dinah and then the subsequent language of his love for her afterward? How his heart was drawn to her. I don't think that that impressed her brothers. We don't know what Jacob thought of it. It doesn't say. But more than one commentator took the moment to say, hey, anybody preaching through this, take a moment to remind men, at least young men, this is backward. You don't take what you want physically and then work up an emotional connection afterward. Now, that might be the way every movie these days wants to portray that process. But work on the emotional first. Promise the girl everything second. Then you get the physical afterward. I think we all know this. But maybe just say, hey, this guy's lost. He's doing this backward and in a way that years ago would have not just got him landed in jail, but probably hung from a tree. This isn't a small thing. So, scene two. The second scene is the longest. It's the most boring. It's made up of negotiations between the Shechemites and the Israelites. Most negotiations are very polite, at least on the surface. No one usually confuses war drums with negotiations. You're trying to keep it down. So with the first scene, you've got dad talking to dad here. Clearly, you've got an editorial comment from the narrator that wants to clue us in on some things in scene two. That doesn't always happen, but in this case it did. First, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and their father Hamor deceitfully. So Moses is telling us here as he writes this, you need to know these boys are not on the same page as these dads. They're concocting a plan. And then second, we learned further downstream that Shechem is still holding Dinah. She hadn't come home. They get her from his house when they go in. So they're holding a hostage, whether she's there willingly, wants to be there, or doesn't at all. Factor that in with the brother's plans. How are we going to get her back? Because it doesn't seem his dad really is worried about it. So let's look at those two things in scene two. The conversation begins with Hamor going out to speak with Jacob, father to father. Then Jacob's sons coming in from the fields, Jacob held his peace until they did, arrive indignantly. They're unglued, and rightfully so. In contrast to his son's anger, Jacob holds his peace while Hamor sells his son's request to marry. A marriage will fix this. That's really all we need. Oops, we'll fix it, right? It's good for both of us. Shechem's father is polite, but without apology. Nothing about Dinah's abuse or her whereabouts is mentioned. Only they ask for marriage. He goes further, suggesting intermarriage between both clans, Shechemites and Israelites, complete with freedom to move about, buy, sell, trade. It's a generous proposal, to be sure. The only problem is this is exactly what is forbidden by God and his covenant with Jacob. You're to be a distinct people. I'm your God, you're my people. You'll live according to the way I tell you, and not at all like the people around you. This is going to be a thorn in the flesh for the people of Israel, especially when they go to conquest the land and they don't drive out the inhabitants. The book of Judges is all about that right there. So it can't happen, it shouldn't happen. And really, the boys don't want it to happen, though it sounds like Jacob might, which is the same thing. Who was it with Abraham who decided to dwell toward the city and then moved into the city and then had to be bailed out when the city was destroyed? That was Lot, right? All right. Hamor has the stronger position from which to negotiate, but acquired that position unfairly, criminally so. They're still holding Dinah. Then, even from the stronger hand, and seems to be Jacob, who hasn't said anything yet, and the brothers waiting their turn, Shechem jumps in impatiently and blurts out that they will pay any price to secure this marriage. Name your price. This is probably where Hamor wants to hit him in the head. This is a delicate situation. You're watching your elder skillfully negotiate here, and you want to just tell him, name your price. Well, is that love? Is that absurdity? It's hard to figure out what Shechem is even thinking. But this is where Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, speak up. And where often the narrator leaves us to speculate as to the internal thoughts or monologue of these people, not here. We're told right away it's deceit. Now, what they say, it's not an economic issue. It's not money. It's not that at all. It's a religious issue that's holding up this alliance between these two clans to settle the dispute that happened with Dinah. And that's when they bring up circumcision. How many of you want to talk about circumcision? I don't. I didn't want to talk about it last time we had to talk about it. But what it is God's specific way to brand his people and separate them from the others. It's not unheard of in the ancient Near East. There are hieroglyphics in Egypt of them doing that. Usually it had to do either with separating yourself from others. You're marked, you're branded. Or it had to do with a rite of passage. Now you've been given permission to go marry about what we've done to you. With God, he's saying, you're going to be my people, a distinct people. And this is the way I'm going to identify that with you. And it started with Abraham, and all of them were that way. And they're saying, well, if you're going to be part of us, you have to be that way too. Now, that's foreign to us. I don't know if we have any Hebrews here today, Jewish people. But as far as Americans, what they think of this, it's medical. And that's it. Think of it this way. Maybe it'd be helpful. The thing that Christianity has, that God gave Christianity as a means of identifying with each other as to who's born again and who's not, is baptism. A lot less involved and painful. You go under the water, you come back up. It's a picture of being dead to one thing and alive to something else. But imagine you just translate this from wasness to isness, and we've got some beef with another group of people, and we say, let's tell them that they can be part of us if they're baptized. And when we get them in the water, we drown them. Now, is that what you do with baptism that God gave us to identify who's who among his people? No. It's not what it's designed for, and neither is this. But we've already been told this is just their means of changing things. Not an economic issue, a religious issue. The deal is all of you must be like all of us. So in scene 3, we're told that Shechem wastes no time gathering the men of the city and the city gate to pitch the Israelites' terms. Now, this is where the reader, if he's reading slowly, is probably thinking, ha, that's not going to work. I don't care how much cattle or land you're going to get out of this. Nobody's going to want to do this. They surprise us with being so accommodating, almost as accommodating as it seems Jacob was. He starts out by saying, these men are at peace with us. That's a lie. They say nothing of their personal involvement of what happened to Dinah, nothing about her abuse, nothing about Shechem's marriage, nothing about Jacob acquiring possessions or freedom to move about, only as an economic alliance involving intermarriage for trade. That's all we read about what Shechem says to the people in the gate. They have, however, to mention the circumcision because that's the deal. So you can imagine, they're going to want to say it as quick as they can and then go back to the economic benefits package, right? That's exactly what they do. They do it quickly. Will not their livestock, their property, and their beasts be ours? So, come on, men. No pain, no gain. Won't be fun, but you'll be glad we did it. This is politics. They're either tricking their own townsmen, or if they're being honest with them, they must have been dishonest with Jacob and his sons, because it can't be both. They've both promised them different things, and they've excluded different things. They pitch these ideas as common good, pretending they are the public benefit for all, when in truth it all serves their private ends. Even so, the town agrees. Scene 4. Shechem had taken Dinah. And the way this is written with plays on words, it's hard to see in English when they're evident in Hebrew. Shechem had taken Dinah, now her brothers take their swords and fall upon the men of the city while they're laying low. We read through it, it's the third day, they're sore. There's no medicine, there's no pain relieving, there's no CVS to get some A&D ointment. They're in a mess. So a massacre of all the town's men for one man's sin is what happens. There's this element of justice as far as the revenge goes, but the final thing is greatly disproportionate. Now, there may be a clue in here as to an indication of their motives more precisely than we've seen so far. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city. I think the simplest explanation for the motive of this slaughter, behind their brothers, the brothers' brutal violence, is likely the failure of Jacob, Dinah's father, to act in her defense. We don't know exactly the ages here, but the boys are probably in their early, mid-20s. Dinah's in her teens. Dad hadn't done anything. What are we supposed to do? He didn't love her mother. It doesn't look like he loves her. But it's clear that his sons love their sister. So we almost have a case for agreeing with the way they feel. After they'd refused a Hivite version of a shotgun wedding, they were left with no option to retrieve their sister other than force. But force is against them. They're outnumbered and they're outclassed. So they devise a way to even the playing field. The order of events we read is not even descriptive of mindless fury, but a planned operation. First, they kill all the men. Second, they kill Hamor and Shechem. Third, they take their sister and they go home. Then the other brothers come in and take all the rest. Now, if their actions reprehensible, but their motives perhaps honorable, nothing of that sort could be said of the other sons of Jacob who pillage the dead, take the wives, the animals, the children. It's all theirs now. And then there's Jacob. What do we do with him? We feel like we're beating up someone who hasn't even said a word. Well, he says a word at the end. His rebuke of Simeon and Levi betrays his weakness and fear. In the previous episode, he was afraid that Esau would kill him and his family. Now he's afraid of the Canaanites and the Perizzites if they band together and come kill him and his family. He says, we'll be out worried. He's got time enough to say it now that he's worried about Dinah's honor, but it doesn't seem that he's worried about that. He's not worried about a deal that would amount to money in his pocket if she's given to the boy who abused her in the first place. What do they call that? Expediency? What's the greatest example of expediency in the Bible? You got this man named Caiaphas who say, y'all are crazy. Isn't it better that one man die than that a lot of us die? If Rome gets angry with a mob who decides to riot? He didn't know what he was saying. That's exactly what was foreordained before the foundation of the world. How else are our sins going to be paid for unless Jesus is killed and wrongfully? So I think the last line is the most telling. It's the saddest. And that's what the brothers say in reply. It's not simply a moral retort. Her brothers do not speak of Dinah in their retort as his daughter, but as our sister, reminding Jacob not only of what had been done to her, but of the long story of their family's dysfunction. This family's never been more at odds. It's never been more of a mess. And what we're going to read that some of these brothers do to other members of this family as we keep reading is going to be worse than what we've just read here. So what's in this for me, or you, or anybody besides the people that are mentioned here in the passage? To quote a theologian, I liked his wrap-up. This story shows Jacob's old nature reasserting itself. A man whose moral principles are weak, who was fearful of standing up for right when it might cost him dearly, who doubts God's power to protect, and who allowed hatred to divide him from his children, just as it had divided him from his brother. Oh yeah, he's been hating family members for a while now. And it looks like his family members have been putting up with that long enough to develop that skill themselves. So this chapter's a mess because this man's life is a mess. And if we were to go back just a bit, you know, we'd have to rehearse from our memories. How did we get here from there? You know, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, Father Abraham, had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, so are you. So, you know the song. God calls this man out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes, not knowing where he's going. It's a grand demonstration of faith. And then God says, I'm going to change your name to Abraham from Abram, father of many to father of multitude. And then there's Isaac that's born after a long time when they're old, and there's doubt involved in that too. And God has to show himself true, even if miracles are involved. And that's the whole thing, to build trust and faith. I promised you I'll deliver on that, and you can't ruin it, because when we struck the covenant, you were asleep. And I went through the process myself, which means all the weight of the promises, the guarantee, all the signatories, it's my name only, not yours. But that doesn't mean that stands up Abraham straight and he never makes a mistake. What did he do when there was a famine? He went to Egypt. When he went to Egypt, what did he do with his wife? He said, you're my sister. Why? Because somebody might want to take her. You know, like the Taken movie. We joked about that, right? And what it was like when that guy picked up the phone and it's Abraham saying, I have this special set of skills, right? He said, it'd be better if you're just my sister. Then they won't kill me in order to take you. And we're left there thinking, well, she might get taken either way. How are you going to keep her from being taken? How about honestly tell these people, this is my wife. You take her, you're in trouble. Well, it was a big problem. And he left a bad taste in Egypt when he left. And then there's a couple of good episodes. And then what happens? He does it again in another place with another guy. Same wife. Tell him you're my sister. And then this guy comes and says, what have you done to me? The fallout from what could have been done to your wife, thinking that she's available when really she's your... Why didn't you just tell us? And here you've got two situations where pagan men have more character than God's chosen patriarch of God's chosen people. And then there's Isaac. Way less adventure than Abraham. It's kind of boring. But they went on a trip too. And when he got out of town, he said to his wife, Rebecca, hey, be all right if I tell everybody that you're my sister so they won't take you and kill me to do it? Same thing. But this time the way he got caught was different. The man found them. ESV says laughing together, and there's a footnote in a romantic type of way. He pulls him in. I think King James is sporting with each other, whatever that means. But it's dead giveaway. And the man says, it's your wife. You've been lying to me. Same thing. We could have caused so much trouble. Do you hate me? Just tell me the truth. So what you've got is now three generations of men that don't care to protect, not know how to protect their women folk, as they might be called. It's their wives and daughters, like father, like son, like grandson, and you're going to find out like great-grandson before we're done with the picture. And we can't stop here, and this is part of the case that we might have had in our heads to begin with. What does 34 have to do with the Bible? Never heard it preached before unless you sat in a church where you had to because you teach this way by principle. Maybe you read through it in your year through the Bible, but it's very necessary. Because if it took those other chapters to help us understand this chapter, it's this chapter that's going to help us understand more down the road. Why would a group of brothers decide to kill their youngest? But at the last minute, the oldest says, we shouldn't do that. Let's just sell him as a slave. Why? Because he's running his mouth and he's wearing his coat of many colors. Everybody knows he's dad's favorite. Don't you remember when we had it out with old dad about Dinah and he said, they'll come and kill me and my family? and we said, well, our sister is worth it. Yeah, they hate each other. This kid is the embodiment of everything wrong about preferences and playing favorites. They probably remember as kids, hey, where's dad? They grew up a little more. Which tent's dad in tonight? Which of the four? And then when they're running from their evil uncle, Laban, he starts dividing up the camp and putting the most precious to him, dearest in the rearest, furthest away from danger. That'd be Rachel and Joseph. And then up front, the handmaids, Leah and her children in front of Rachel. Everybody knows this. They've watched this their whole lives. They've lived it and they hate it. But then again, why do we have passages of Scripture like this? Because it's the only way we're ever going to make sense of something that young man, at a later point, grown man, with all his brothers standing there, they're starving. They come to him for grain. He wound up the prime minister of Egypt. And he gets to pay them back. Scare the devil out of them. Make them go back and get Benjamin. You know, there's a more favorite son. And when they all find out, they're going to cry. They're going to embrace, kind of like Jacob did with Esau. And he's going to say this profound thing. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God is the God that makes good out of our purposed evil. And uses it in his plan to make it abundantly clear. You're lost, all of you. You're not fit to be near me. You've sinned. And it's not that it was once. You do it all your life long. And to convince you, if nothing else does, the ones you hurt are the ones you love the most. Even if the way you met them was horrible. That's what I do. I'm your God. You're my people. I'll always bless you. And I'll send my son to this earth to do for you what you could never do for yourselves. This is the gospel, folks. It's our sins that were paid for on that cross, on Jesus' righteous shoulders. So not only could our sins be forgiven, but his righteousness could be technically applied to our account. That's what this is all about. And if anybody ever wondered, why is a passage like, I'm glad chapter 34 is here, because it pretty much proves to me that no human being would write this book, because human beings would burn this page, especially if those human beings had an option to do it. This would be like running for public office and then posting up the stuff they're going to ruin you with on purpose. Just wanted you to know that I did this. They hide that stuff. They pay people to disappear that stuff. We're looking at what? You've got, what's the word? It was two of them. I didn't write them down. I liked it in what I was studying. One is Avengers. That's two brothers. But the other, I think, is abdicators. Either just abdicate, whatever. Or we avenge. And what you've got in this story is this strange way of, we can't really fault either one of those with that exactly, and it looks as if both of them in certain ways are guilty of it. It's a mess. It's humanity. So the chapter's not only describing Bible characters behaving badly, it describes the human condition under the curse of sin, and that includes you and me. To get to heaven or to be sent to hell, does that mean that we have to get to this severity? No. In fact, you break one commandment of the law, it's as if you've broke them all. It's pass, fail. So it doesn't matter how bad this is or how good we are. If we're human, since the Garden of Eden, we all fail. Jesus is the only one that passed. And because he passed, he can take your test, and his Father will write that big A+ on your paper, but it's Jesus' work. Now, I asked my wife. She's front and center. This is nice. I like that. She's usually over here. I told you last week that you have to give her some credit because some of the better parts of any of my messages have to do with some nice little insight that ties it all together when I call her and say, I'm stuck. Well, I was stuck all week. I was stuck last night. I was stuck this morning. I'm stuck now with some of this. This is tough. So what do you think? And she said, well, it's silly what I just thought, but what I thought was about changing a diaper earlier this week. And we have a liturgy at home. A liturgy is just a book of pre-written prayers. And it's not so bad. Sometimes you need help praying, and somebody, you know, write pretty ones, you can pray them. We should look at singing that way. We don't just, we like pre-written songs, don't we? You don't want to make them up as you go. Sometimes making up prayers as you go, you're probably like mine. You start out, then you think of something else. Then you say, I'm sorry. Then you try to focus. Then you try to start over. And it sometimes a liturgy can help pull things out of your heart that are there anyway. So there's this one entry in this liturgy about changing diapers and how that it's a picture of what God has done for us all our existence. We're his children. We make messes. It's a menial task. It goes unthanked. And I don't know that any of us ever remember our diapers being changed. Aren't you glad for that? She said, but this one was different. This diaper was really bad. And Eva's now, what, 16, 17 months old? She's talking a little, and she's arguing a lot. She didn't want this. She's busy doing something else. And my wife said, what I'm thinking about is that the words came out of my mouth to my 17-month-old, if you wouldn't fight this, it'd be a lot easier. That's why this passage is for us. We fight it. I'm not that bad. That passage isn't for me. Why would you even preach on that? That's stupid. No, that's our heart. We just haven't had the means or the sophistication or barbarism, whatever you want to say, to carry this out. And if what Jesus said to all the people that decided that day they wanted him dead was, if you think this stuff in your head, you're guilty of it already. I'm charging you for it. That's the seed. That's where it all starts. Law and order will keep you from that. And that's common grace. But how many of our worst problems could go back to, if you would just stop fighting me, let me clean you up again. I'll do it as many times as necessary. But why fight it? Why persist in your filth? She did another good sermon today, didn't she? I think that's enough. We're going to pray. God's covenant promises are not dependent on Jacob, nor is his plan to save the world based on our loveliness. It's based on his love. And we're going to sing the song, Be Thou My Vision. I think it fits well. Everything has fit well so far today. Here's one of the verses. Riches I heed not, Jacob, nor vain empty praise, any of us. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That would fix it. So let's pray to that end, then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter in Genesis. I thank you for the fact that we can listen to this together, learn it together, deal with it together. There's something about the accountability of facing this together that will help us. We ask for your help. It's not enough that we hold each other accountable. You must. You must clean us up. And you must take us home. So, Lord, I ask that you seal this to our hearts. Give us what we need to be more like you and less like ourselves. Give us opportunities to talk frankly and plainly with others about not just the grace you gave us, but our failures that necessitate it. And Lord, would you bless our families the relationships we have in our homes with our brothers and sisters. Lord, we know for certain that relationships aren't pretty, they're not clean, they're not perfect. In many ways, they look like what we're reading right here in this book. We need you to fix that. We'll make it worse. You'll make it better, and that for your glory, at the cost of your son's death. We praise your name for these things. Lord, would you help us think through what we sing just now? We ask this in your name. Amen.